Turn with me in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 1. I mentioned this morning in our looking through Isaiah chapter 10, the sort of the splendid and gracious relationship we have with God through covenant. And we were looking particularly at the nation of Judah and those, in a sense, in Israel as well. I thought as we have a second opportunity to preach in the same day, and our thoughts have been thinking about that, I would look at the situation in Judah from a different angle, from a prophet who's coming from the northern kingdom rather than Isaiah, who's from the southern kingdom, but one who spoke at the same time and addressed the same situation. Hosea is addressing the nation of Israel to the north as they are just about to be wiped out by Assyria. And so I thought we would look at it from that angle. So as we look at the life of the prophet Hosea today, and we're going to summarize the whole book, but we're nearing the end of the history of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so as we've been tangentially sort of studying the conditions of the northern kingdom, as we walk through the prophet Isaiah tonight, we're going to look at that from their perspective, from the north. And after the death of King Jeroboam to the north, he's the second king by that name, the kingdom of the ten tribes fell apart completely. In the period of 30 years, Israel had 16 different kings. So that gives you an idea of kind of the political situation, how bad it was. I shouldn't say 16. It had six kings, most who came to power by murdering their predecessor. So the very brief periods of time in which they were in the rule, and all of them wicked and all of them suffering consequences. Zechariah, for example, who followed his father Jeroboam, and we know that name Jeroboam because he led Israel to sin. He reigned only 6 months when Shalom killed him and took power. And Shalom, however, was murdered only 1 month later, for example, by Menahem, and so on. You have that kind of turnover. You have that kind of wicked interaction. And all of this happening within that people of God that we talked about who had a covenant relationship with God. And that's sometimes a little hard for us to understand. How does that go on with that kind of relationship? And all of this is happening while Isaiah is prophesying in the south. Amos had preceded Hosea. Amos had talked about Israel's wickedness in terms of the social evils that were going on. Oppression of the poor in the north. Extortion, injustice, even murder. Those kinds of things were taking place. And the emphasis on Amos' prophecy was to tell the coming judgment on Israel because of the fact that they had rejected not so much the natural law of God. What I mean by that is crimes against humanity, against one another, but indeed the surrounding nations, that would be one way to do it. But in fact, they have rejected God's law. They have crimes against God. And that's Amos' focus. Hosea then comes on the scene and he's going to drive home that message in a different way. God uses different prophets in different ways, and he drives home this message in a completely different way, a way that is going to touch him as a prophet very personally. It's going to be very hard for him to endure. It's going to hurt him very deeply. But God, again, uses all things for good, and he uses this relationship even to show that. He's going to let Hosea serve as a graphic object lesson to express something of the hurt and the anguish he was feeling at the break of relationship that Israel had made from the covenant. And to do this, he's going to use a relationship that every human can at least understand if they haven't personally gone through it. And that's the relationship of a husband and a wife. So let's read Hosea chapter 1, and I'm going to read just that chapter plus one more verse. Hear God's word now from Hosea. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, And I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. And when she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name, not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. There's some conflicting ideas in there. Conflicting ideas that kind of, one says one thing, it sounds like it's saying something else shortly thereafter. Well, there are many things in this life, as we've already been talking about, and we've certainly in our discussions individually with one another have been discovering that there are some extremely painful and emotionally things out there that even Christians endure. Emotionally, the death of a loved one. We know that divorce is a reality. We know that broken promises, breach of trust between people, unfaithfulness in relationships, and so on. But it doesn't seem to matter how long my list would get if I kept going in that list. They would all seem to have something in common. And every one of the hurts and the emotional sufferings that you can mention to me, I think I could probably make an argument that they take place in the context of a relationship, of some kind of relationship. And what's striking is that the closer the relationship, the more potential for hurt and for pain. And when that relationship is somehow broken, perhaps that's why some of the worst of the pains and worst of the sorrows we know of today take place within the family. Those are some of the most intimate relationships that we are familiar with in this life. Divorce, marital unfaithfulness, the rebellion of a child, abuse with a parent to a child, all are so terrible because they involve this very, very close relationship. Where we expect to see faithfulness or trustworthiness or compassion and respect and love and closeness and those kinds of things. Instead, we're finding unfaithfulness and lies and bitterness and rebellion and abuse and so on. And because this is so common in our human experience now, God chose to communicate to us some of the dynamics of our relationship to Him by using these same kinds of relationships in the context of the family. And in doing so, He has revealed to us how we often abuse the relationship that we have with this covenant God. We're going to dwell on this relationship that we have with God, and I want us to see that in that we often take such advantage of that, and we actually abuse the relationship, even one we have been so privileged to participate in. We, the covenant people of God today, learn from God's message to His covenant people back then, of long ago. Now, spouses and parents know certain kinds of pains. And God, having entered into a most intimate covenant relationship with Israel, now finds that He is both the offended spouse as well as, in another perspective, the parent of a delinquent child. He is experiencing all of those pains. Hosea was to come to know what that was like firsthand, and then he's going to pass that information along to Israel. And as we read it, we just get the same message as well. God commands Hosea to go and do something which we do not understand. He's to go get married. He's to enter into a close covenant relationship with someone. And it seems that this wife of harlotry that he's to marry, that idea of understanding that is not that he's marrying one who is already a harlot necessarily. We understand that phrase really by understanding the next phrase, to have children of harlotry. That's something that hasn't happened yet. In the same way, maybe she is not one who has had some sort of extramarital relationship at all. But that is one that is bound to happen. In fact, it's going to happen. In both cases, the references is not to past conduct. She's not a harlot when he marries her, but to future. She's certainly going to become a harlot, and so on. And he did this, we read, because the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. Israel, we've already learned, has abandoned God's law. And they were committing flagrant evil acts against God. Again, murder, robbery, deceit, and so forth. But in Hosea, we focus on their so-called, not so much those kinds of wrongs as much as the religious behavior, their violations there. And this, above all else, raised the kettle of God's wrath to the boiling point. For the people who stood in a covenant relationship with Yahweh began to have an affair, as it were. We mentioned this morning as we read Deuteronomy chapter 4 of what God would say would happen to them when they came into the promised land and began to have idolatry sneak into their lives. And certainly these people are having that with Baal. The Israelites were very guilty of Baal worship. Now, Baal is known as the fertility god. I'm sure you've heard that before. The one who was supposed to be the mighty provider for them, who gave fruit not only to the womb of the hopeful mother. And that was the one big focus, was how God would, or this false god would provide fertility, but also to the fields, so that the fields would be productive. So he would bless the farmer that way as well. He was thought to be the provider, the need meter. And Israel had not only had an affair with this god, but actually broken covenant with Jehovah God and abandoned him for Baal. So you have this very graphic picture here that's going on. And what's worse is the actual cultic rituals involved in Baalism and Baalism worship, whose symbolism drove home this break in relationship all the more. Because as a part of Baalism, men and women would then often go to the altars of Baal and participate in some kinds of acts of prostitution. Not so much as a random pleasure-seeking thing, that they would go to this so that they could have those pleasurable moments, but not actually much worse than that, more so because of its religious significance, of what's being said and what's happening there. The purpose of prostitution at its core was to perform an act representing a symbolic marriage to Baal himself. So engaging in immorality, often with the priests of Baal, those formerly married to Jehovah and in that covenant relationship, in an intimate relationship with him, are now sealing their unfaithfulness by intimately bonding in a relationship with Baal. So that's the symbolism behind what's happening there. And for this, God would pour out his wrath, and the nation of Israel would be destroyed. His covenant with David would be maintained, of course. He's not going to break that. He maintains it through the tribe of Judah. But the northern 10 tribes are going to be taken into exile, as God had promised. They would be dispersed among the nations, and they would never again experience God's special favor as a unique nation. It's really something we need to keep in mind today, as so many people have such an interest in the nation of Israel, that this is a particular focus, I think, that we could take them to. It's striking to me that this is exactly what God had warned would happen even before they entered the promised land. He said that in Deuteronomy. Again and again, and he says it in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we saw this morning. He says it again later on in chapter 29, when the people renew the covenant just before entering the promised land. Moses pulls them together and he warns them that they should they break the covenant, God's wrath would burst out against them. This is what he says. I'll quote it from Deuteronomy 29. It will be like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboiim, which the Lord overthrew in fierce anger. All the nations will ask, why has the Lord done this? And the answer will be, it is because this people abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers. They went off and they worshiped other gods, and they bowed down to them, gods they did not know, gods he had not given them. Therefore, the Lord's anger burned, and he brought on them all the curses written in his book. It's because they broke in covenant. This relationship that they had with this covenant God, they had abandoned. Now, our God claims to be unique. He claims to be sovereign. We talked about that this morning. In other words, he is the only provider. He is the only need meter. The fruit of the womb and of the field come from his gracious hand alone. Even the name Baal means Lord. That's what it means. It means master. It's a false attempt to be what God is. Jehovah claims lordship over his creation. He created man to be in this relationship with him, and the most intimate expression of the relationships with him comes when we worship him, when we worship this God. Nothing places man in his proper relationship to his maker like worship does. So it's no wonder that perversions of worship and the compromises of worship often bring on his judgment like no other sin does. So Hosea, who plays the role of God in this unfolding object lesson, is to take a wife who is symbolizing what Israel is in her unfaithfulness, what Israel has done. He'll feel a small portion of the bitter pain. of that break. And David Hubbard says that the sharpness of the pain that registers in the divine complaints, and he's speaking about books like Hosea, is directly related to the majesty of the person who is suffering. And since a sin against the colossal God, in a sense, must be a colossal sin. And clearly that's what's going on here. And so Hosea is called to go and marry Gomer. And he does this. And before long, she conceives and she bears him a son. And like God did with Isaiah, he gave him his children significant names. Shear Jeshub was one of those. We know that the remnant will return. And then Meher Shal Hashbaz that we talked about this morning. Strange names. But he gives one here now to the child of Hosea as well. Jezreel. A name is very significant when he gives a name like that. And God tells you to name your child this. And it's a bit like naming your child one of the worst battles that ever took place in, say, the Civil War or in Vietnam or something like that. Naming your child the name of the battlefield, it just seems so odd. And the name Jezreel means, in one sense, God plants, which sounds like a great name. God plants. It's significant, but in a couple of other ways as well. It's a declaration that Baal's claims to be the provider, the one who plants and provides yield, is phony as all get out. God is the one who plants. Jezreel. God is the one who plants the child in the womb. He is the one who plants the ground and the plants in the field. But secondly, Jezreel would serve as this constant reminder that God was about to destroy Israel for her sins. In the same way that the name Meher Shal Hashbaz gave the impression that Assyria was going to come and quickly bring about judgment, Jezreel gives the indication that God is now going to do that to Israel. Jezreel was the historic location of a terrible massacre. And so getting that name is certainly a hard thing to receive. But the names get worse as he starts to have other children. The second child born, a girl, to Hosea and Gomer, is given the name even more frightening. The name Lo Ruhama, which means she has not obtained compassion. God was saying that he's withdrawing his hand of compassion from his people. Part of that covenant relationship involved a compassion that God would always show his people there. He would forgive them now, no more. And when God said this, he let it be known that he was not backing out of the covenant promises that he'd given to Abraham and his descendants. He assures us that his compassion will remain on Judah as promised. But there will be a remnant maintained. But as I mentioned this morning, within the covenant people of God, there is the real people who are God's elect, and there are those who are legally within that, but who are not truly believers. And this is what he's speaking about. He's speaking to them when he says there will be no compassion given to them, those who have rejected the benefits of the covenant. Their remnant will be maintained for sure, but Israel will face judgment. The final child born to this unlikely couple was the most disheartening of all. Lo Ami. Lo Ami, which means not my people. I wonder when Hosea had to give that name to his child, it would be a little bit like you saying, God will no longer have grace on me. God will no longer have grace. In that name is the ring of final judgment and a final breaking off of this relationship that has been legal up to this point with these people. God in his grace had chosen this people to participate in his love. He had voluntarily placed his hand of blessing on them and taken up their interests as his own. And the covenant was inaugurated with these words, I will be your God and you will be my people. Now, however, Israel has abandoned God and not only broken, but rubbed in the dirt all the stipulations of the covenant. And therefore, God declares them, Lo Hami. A lot of the book of Hosea has a similar message to that of Amos. There's a certainty throughout that God's judgment is going to fall upon Israel and she will face the penalty for breaking the covenant as promised back in Deuteronomy. But you find in this book something remarkable that will reveal to us the awesome nature of the God with whom we have a relationship, the love of our God. Because in Hosea, though there are certain judgments given without question, we also see God's grace spelled out very, very plainly. And what you find as you read on in Hosea is something that I think should strike us like passages like Ephesians 2. If you think what happens in Ephesians 2 or Romans 5:8, struck us when we first learned, for example, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How did you react when you first heard that? Or, you know, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, then God made us alive together with Christ. Those kinds of things, when we read those in the scripture, or when someone shared the gospel with us, when we first heard that. And I trust the first time you came to understand what you were reading there, you were left humbled. And you were kind of dumbstruck with the grace of God. But if you've been reading straight through your Bible, those things would already be familiar to you because they would have already shown up in the Old Testament. They would have already seen numerous times with regards to God's grace shown to this people Israel. We've just finished reading of the certainty of God's wrath to be poured out on Israel as a nation. We know that Assyria does come. And this is, in a sense, the end of God's rope, or at least we perceive it that way. His patience seems to have run out. He surely will drop Israel as a hopeless nation and start up with some others. But then you come to chapter 1, verse 10. And there you learn that there is no end to God's rope. There's no end to God's rope. When God made his covenant with Abraham, he symbolized the endorsement of that contract by a rather gruesome display. And we've talked about this in other sermons because it's so powerful. In Genesis chapter 15, animals are divided in two and placed on opposite sides of the path. Normally in a covenant, both parties had passed through as if to say, may it be done to me like it's done to these animals if I do not remain faithful to my covenant. But when God made that initial covenant with Abraham, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the covenant he made with Abraham. God was the only one to pass through the parts. God was the only one who walked through those divided animals. And Abraham was left to observe the promise of God's faithfulness that he was making. And do you see the significance of what that happened in Genesis 15 to what happens here in Israel now? Whether it's in Hosea that we're reading about or whether we see it in Isaiah. You see that? Israel did break the covenant. You see, they totally broke the covenant there. But God would remain faithful even when the Israelites were dead in their rebellion and their transgression. And so you read in chapter 1, verse 10, yet. Boy, do we love that word, yet. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered. And it will come about that in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And we said, and we see later in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Hosea, how God draws his wayward bride back. He draws them back. And I want to stop to see and just see how this happened in actuality in history. We want to trace God's faithfulness here. It's helpful to see that. And it sounds almost like we're getting two contradictory statements here, because God says, I will not have you as my people anymore. My patience has run out. No more mercy for you. You are not my people. And yet, on the other hand, we see him promising that in the place where it was said, you are not my people, it will be said to me, you're the sons of the living God. How can both of those be true? How does that work out? Well, we find the fulfillment of the first half almost immediately after Hosea was finished prophesying to the northern kingdom. Because it wasn't very long after, in 722 BC, that Assyria does come. The army invades and after 3 years totally destroys the capital city of Samaria in Israel. It takes all the people into captivity, takes them back to the upper Euphrates region and into Media. And after that, the people are dispersed and they never again reunite. Those people never come back. The land of Israel is largely uninhabited for some time until the king of Assyria later transports many of the people from his kingdom back into that vacant territory. Not necessarily the Jews who had been put there, but some of the Greeks and I don't mean Greeks from Greece, but I mean the Gentiles. In the time, the few Jews who had remained behind, who lived still in the area of northern, the region of Israel, well, they, against God's law, marry back again into those families, marry those Assyrians who are living there. And from this, we get to know the people the New Testament calls the Samaritans. The Samaritans are those who are living in that area. Well, how and when the message of hope that we find in Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, and it's again in chapter 2, 14 and following, was how that was accomplished as God drew a people who at one time were not his people to become these sons of the living God again is something that happened over a great deal of time. But clearly, as you go into the New Testament, you can't ignore what Peter and what Paul have to say in answer to that question. How does that happen? Because when Paul in Romans chapter 9 is quoting from Hosea that we just read, he says, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her loved one who is not my loved one. He's referring not to the restoration of the Jewish people to a renewed covenant, but to the Gentiles who formerly had received no mercy, but when Christ came, were included in the mercy as sons of the living God. Paul says that's how this is fulfilled. And Peter interprets the same way when he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, speaking to the New Testament church, he says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And this happens in the place where Israel had rejected God's covenant, in that land, in that area. The Lord Jesus Christ comes and the gospel goes out into the northern region. And God opens the door of his grace even to the Samaritans, much to the shock of those who are Jewish. Now, this message just scratches the surface of the book of Hosea. I can't begin to do more than that tonight. And yet, already you see the theme of the central message here. The unconditional love, the intimacy that's experienced within the covenant relationship that we have with God is not something to be taken lightly. Covenant breakers are judged severely. And yet we see the ongoing faithfulness in the persistent presence of Jehovah's love despite his people's continued waywardness. That ought to drive us to cherish our precious relationship with our covenant God. We know that we have a gracious God who shows us mercy and compassion, who maintains that relationship with his faithfulness when we are even covenant breakers. But when God takes, when man takes on Baal, for example, as one of his things, this is not a lighthearted thing. This is a wicked rebellion against God. And we are not going to bow down to Baal today as our provider. And yet we find other ways to follow after false gods. And when God takes on Baal, or any other god that we might fancy, for example, in a competition for who is the better husband, who is the better master or lord, who is the better provider, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit win hands down every time. Every time. And would that Israel would have had their eyes open to see the involvement with Baal in that way, that they were choosing after a counterfeit which was simply not going to meet their needs at all. Would that Israel would have seen that, but would that we would see that. Would that we would see our sins in the light of the relationship we have with our God, with our husband, with our Father and provider. Let's do what it says will be true of those whom God says he will call sons of the living God. If you turn over to chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, it says there, "Let us be betrothed to him forever, in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness, in compassion and in faithfulness, that we might know the Lord." Our goal in this all is to know our God better, to know the one with whom we are in a relationship. And the degree of lordship that God has over our lives will be based on the relationship we have with him. The lordship means that we submit to him. And let us seek day by day to nourish that relationship that we might know him better and better, that we might be known then as Ami, that we might be known as God's people and people and God's and the people around us, the nations around us would see God's grace in us and among us. So let's continue to strive to that. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, we